This is, what is today? Sunday, I know that. It is the 27th of February, 2005. And we are discussing Genesis chapter 15 in Messiah Unveiled. Let's say the blessing before our study.
Baruch Adonai Hamborak, Baruch Adonai Hamborak, Leolam Vaed, Baruch Ata Adonai, Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Asher Bachabanu Michohamin, Benatan Lanu et Torato, Baruch Ata Adonai, Noten HaTorah. Amen.
Bless Adonai, who is blessed, bless Adonai, who is blessed forever. Blessed art thou, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who chose us from all the peoples and gave to us his Torah. Blessed art thou, Adonai, giver of the Torah. Amen. Genesis 15, a name, a seed, smoke, and fire. Last week we learned that Abraham, a descendant of Shem, called upon the name of the Lord and that the Lord appeared to him. We also learned about the correcative, which causes one to speak the name of Hashem with the word Adonai. In the Masoretic text, the Hebrew that underlies all of our Bibles, there is in fact a scribal notation that the Masoretes, the Hebrew scribes, put underneath the holy name, the four letters of God's holy name that are spelled with a yod, a vav, a he, and a vav.
No.
Somebody get the phone. Yod, hey, and a vav, and a hey. I'm putting the ands in between there as a matter of respect, instead of just simply saying it like that. The correcative actually is this scribal notation, which says, when you see this, when you see it, that's the ketiv, what's written, kare it, say it, or read it this way. Say it out loud this way. So you read it, you see the word, and you say out loud the word Adonai. And the vowel points underneath the holy name, Yod and He and Vav and He. The vowel points actually are the same vowel points for the word Adonai, which is simply Lord. Okay? We find the same practice, circumlocution, in our own English Bibles. Where we see Lord in all capital letters, it is the holy name. So we have followed ever since, actually before the King James, but especially in the King James, established this principle that every time they came across the holy name, they would not try and come up with some way of pronouncing it that no one would know anyway. So they simply followed the scribal tradition of putting Lord in there. Unfortunately, a man named Gallatinus in 1520 read this from a Masoretic script and said, I know what this word is. It's Jehovah. Or he would have said Yehovah because the J had no hard sound. Unfortunately, he didn't really have a clue, and he perpetuated a grave error that went on for a very long time. It's still present, as we know. So as a matter of, it's not to be disrespectful, but as a matter of being more correct, it is not a word. Those who choose to use it, it's fine. I've used it in the past, but once we know the truth, we should probably decide to be a little bit more accurate, which is my choice as well. Adonai is a great circumlocution for the holy name. Hashem is another, which means the name. The reason why you provide a fill-in is because it's very, very holy. And we looked at the very details of why this name was not to be, why it was not to be just blurted out in casual conversation, but that in fact it was holy. We also learned that the name is a dwelling place for the very person of God, in much way the Mishkan or the tabernacle was. As a dwelling place, we then can identify, as we see that Yeshua is the dwelling place of God among us. That is, that He is the Word made flesh and tabernacling among us. we see that in that same way then, the name is always supposed to point us to Messiah. And we see that very same principle when we see all the places in the Tanakh where it refers to the place where I cause my name to dwell. And he makes it very clear when we get to David and specifically Solomon that that place is now only represented by the Kotel, the Western Wall. And that place, God willing, someday will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, as it should be. We also learned that his holy name is a representation of his character and his essence, and it always has those messianic implications. It is really important because of this name that we spent a large portion of last week looking at. You know, Genesis 12, we looked at the name. Is because throughout the next few weeks, it actually will play a very important role in revealing what is being revealed to Abraham. Okay? As in how God reveals himself to Abraham. The name plays a very important role. And this week included. So let's look at the name. Genesis 15, 1 through 4. We also talked about, while you're looking up, we also talked about, just briefly, we have many godly brothers and sisters who are intent upon pronouncing the name. And we should be careful in our condemnation of them, for we all have erred in ignorance at times. And they would say, of course, it's me who's being ignorant, but we should recognize that we should be forbearing of one another and our idiosyncrasies. Everybody has a little lie, as they say. Genesis 15, 1 through 4, including myself. After these things, the word of the Lord, and that would be Hashem, his holy name, came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.'" We see that this Magen Avraham, the shield of Abraham, the shield and the word are altered in the Targum Pseudo-Jonathan, which is the Aramaic version of the Tanakh. And they make this connection to the shield and how it somehow related to Memra, incorrectly in my view. But at least they recognize there's something interesting about this use of the word shield and the use of the word word, which they say Memra, which we see in John 1, is related to Logos, the Greek word Logos. If you in your books, I gave you the English translation of Targum Jonathan. Actually, Targum Onkelos is the one I should have said. I said Targum Pseudo-Jonathan. It's Targum Onkelos. Correction in your outline there. After these things, the word, and that is Pithgama, of the Lord came to Abram in prophecy, saying, "Fear not, Abram. My word, that is Memra, shall be thy strength and thy exceeding great reward." Interesting that "my word shall be thy strength," as opposed to "I am your shield." Okay, "my word shall be thy strength." What we recognize is God himself places himself as shield. Magen Avraham is in fact the title for God. Magen Avraham, the shield of Abraham. In the Amidah, the standing prayer, the Shemon Esrei, that observant people say three times each day, is in fact prayer. One of the stanzas is in fact thanking God that He is, as God of our fathers, is Magen Avraham, Shield of Abraham. This is the first usage of Adonai Hashem, or Lord God, as it's represented in English. You saw the really interesting problem here. If you're going to stick with the circumlocution and the correcative, right, you'd have Lord, Lord. Lord, Lord. Well, I have no problem with that, but it is a little bit difficult. you'd have Lord in without all caps, and then you'd have all caps Lord. So they chose instead to all capitalize God, but the word God is not there at all. It's not there. It is in fact Adonai, and then the holy name. So what makes this interesting is it's the first time this phrase is used. And I gave you some places to look. I can tell you with absolute certainty, every time this phrase is used, it's used for a very specific reason, and it's used in some way to relate back to this incident. Okay? It's really important that we always follow this phrase as we're moving through Scripture and understand what happened in Genesis 15 is something that's going on is pointing back to Genesis 15. God Himself calls Himself this, as we saw in Isaiah and Ezekiel.
What is it called when, it's just escaping me now, when they would, he would say a piece of a verse, the master would say a piece of the verse, and they would...
Remez. Yeah, remez.
Is this a type of remez, kind of in reverse?
It's for us. We should treat it as a remez, yes. But it's always... You'll notice, as we when we get to David, I'm going to spend a little time in 2 Samuel. When we get to David of the Davidic Covenant, there is a... David immediately recognizes what God is saying to him as the Abrahamic covenant. He immediately recognizes it. You're giving this to me, specifically to me, not just because I'm a child of Abraham, but you're extending this to my house. No, he immediately recognizes it and he responds with that title. Yeah.
Well, that's the thing. The name sometimes, like in looking at the context in this study, this name seems to show up a lot in respect to faithfulness to covenant. Mm-hmm. So, like, in some respects, like, Lord of Hosts shows up in more similar contexts or whatever. This would be something, I guess, similar.
Yes, Adonai Tzevaot has a totally different application, yeah. I mean, understand, we're looking at shades of meaning. Obviously, God is one. But we're looking at shades of meaning. God reveals Himself with these names for us to focus upon so that we can gather something about those who went, how He related to those who went before, and that's how He wants to relate to us in the same way. Yes, this is interesting. This phrase is troubling, not troubling. This has always been an interesting thing to sages, you know, whoever they are. This has always been an interesting thing to scholars. They see this first usage in Genesis chapter 15. This is from the Talmud, Berakot 7b. Rabbi Yochan said, in the name of Rabbi Shimon, Ben Yochai, from the day of the Holy One, blessed be He, created the world, there was no man that called the Holy One, blessed be He, Lord, or Adonai, until Abraham came and called Him Lord. For it is said, and He said, O Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And they go on to talk about how, therefore, when we pray in this way that Abraham prayed, we are praying Abraham's prayer, is what is the point they're making. This idea that all of it stems from, and they make a very big point of going to Genesis 15:6 and pointing to his faith and saying, our faith is only his faith. In other words, it is always pointing to his faith, okay, which we're going to look at here in a moment. This first usage is a reminder that God, Abraham, appears to be, and I want to say this respectfully, but he appears to be offering a grievance. Back in Genesis 12, he said, you make me a great nation. And I don't even have one son. How is this possible? He brings it up twice in these first few verses. Now, I want to be fair, he's not being disrespectful, but he is, not a grievance, but he is offering a protest of sorts, a negotiation. Why have you not revealed more of what it is that you've promised? Okay? I want you to notice that, because as we move through these next passages, that's exactly what we see being repeated. It's these people, oftentimes they understand that God has said this to Abraham, and yet, it doesn't seem in the reality of the things, the circumstances going on, it doesn't seem to be revealing itself that way. So, God, help me with what I'm missing. Right? And that's what we see here in Genesis 15. Abram, is, as it were, is saying, help me with what I'm missing here. You promised to make me a great nation. I mean, we see Melchizedek. We see Melchizedek coming out and in the just the verses before this and talking about what a great man Abram is. And Abram has done this mighty thing in conquering these five kings. And yet, Abram still has not received the very basic foundation. The he says, what about this land here in Genesis 15? This land, I don't own it. I got a little piece. And we're going to find out later, he hasn't even bought part of it yet. I mean, he's got nothing. He's a squatter. And so he doesn't see the faithfulness. I mean, don't misunderstand. He sees the faithfulness of God, but he's not seen it made real yet. Okay?
He trusts.
Very good, because we're going to see that in a moment.
Can I ask you a question?
Yes, ma'am.
Verse 2 has always been a puzzle to me that he named this Eliezer after
right.
as the heir and the prophet. What about Lot? I know you say he's separated, but we know for sure Lot's related to him by blood, so why is he cut Lot out of the picture?
His first servant would be in line before his nephew. Yeah. Lot has his own inheritance. Not only that, we as we see, Abram is a little, not distrustful, but he knows Lot.
I think he's
Eliezer, on the other hand, is not just his trusted servant, and we assume that the same man as we find in later in Genesis is Eliezer, his servant, that goes to get Isaac's wife. We assume it's the same person, most likely is, and if it is, then we know that he is more than just a trusted servant. He is like a son to him. He is absolutely faithful to him. He is a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, does that answer your question? I mean, I don't have an answer other than that. Yeah.
I don't think that there's a
really
good answer.
No. That'd be a worthwhile study. Why don't you do that and report back to us? Okay, 9:26. I got to move on. We're going to finish here. 9:26. Deuteronomy 9:26. Therefore, this is Moses speaking in retrospect back to the golden calf incident. And immediately following that, therefore, I prayed to the Lord. Notice he uses, in that case, he just uses the holy name and said, O Lord God. Again, this is the combination of Adonai and then the holy name.
They put the God in caps in mind.
Yes.
Yes, that's what that's the King James process is what they'll do. God, of course, is not there. I mean, he's there, but that's not the word God is not found there. What does that one say?
It says Elohim in caps.
Yes, it actually, yeah. They're trying, actually that's JPS, Jewish Publication Society, the Tanakh portion of the Complete Jewish Bible is JPS, and it uses, and I think that, in fact, the Stone Edition now does the same thing. Elohim is not there. It's not there.
So you know.
You're supposed to say, that must be Hashem. Yeah. Actually, I think Stone does that. It says, Lord Hashem. Yeah. I'll have to look at it. What was I doing? Oh, 9:26. Yeah. Therefore, I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He's reminding God that this people that have sinned against him are his inheritance. But more importantly, if you go back, again, you have to reference what is it that Moses really said in chapter 33 and 34 Exodus. That's 33 of Exodus. And what he says is, he actually negotiates with God in that process. And one of the negotiation points is, God, didn't you promise Abraham that you would send his descendants into bondage and bring them out and bring them back this land and give them? So he's reminding God here. He's using that Lord God, O Lord God. It's a reminder of what God promised Abraham. Okay? And we're going to see what he promised him here in a moment in Genesis 15. Relating directly to this incident of the golden calf. Look at Joshua 7:7. And I gave you a smattering. Guys, this is actually used a lot, especially in the latter prophets. This phrase is used a lot. I can't remember specifically. I think it is Ezekiel that uses it the most.
Which would not be surprising to Syria.
Correct.
Where he's coming from.
Exactly. Joshua 7:7. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God," again, we see the same phrase, "why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we have been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan." What's on the other side of the Jordan? That's where Reuben has his inheritance, his claim. That's Israel too, right? The land of Israel. Is that the land of promise they promised Abraham? No, it's not. That's not good enough. It's got to be Abraham's promised land. And this is right after the defeated Ai. They'd been disobedient. And Joshua's again, respectfully, his negotiating point, his complaint, as it were. He's not a complainer. But his point with God is, you said you would give us this land. No, you said you'd give it to Abraham's descendants. Here we are. Why didn't you just kill us if you're not going to give it to us? In other words, this is a promise you made to Abraham. It is not wrong to claim the promises of God, if in fact they are truly given. And that's where he's referring back to this Abrahamic covenant. 2 Samuel 7, and we're going to read all of this because this is most telling in our example here. This is what is often referred to as the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel. I would hope, and I refer to it as the Davidic covenant as well. I would hope that if we, as we study this, we begin to understand that there is no such thing as a covenant other than the covenant. And that, in fact, these are all simply re-expressions or expansions of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Which was an expansion of the covenant by way, even though it may not be considered a covenant, I would not ever refer to the Adamic covenant in the promise of the seed, but there appears to be some promise there, and this all seemed to stem from that, the promise to the woman.
As you look at that seed, it just occurs to me now that why wouldn't we see it down through time with the fellows that are stepping to plate on
that's right.
Or who he has placed.
And that's that progressive revelation we see. He's giving us a narrower vision, a broader vision. Actually, it's a narrower vision of who exactly is the seed. And it starts with pretty broad, anybody that comes from woman. And it gets pretty narrow after that, Shem's line. And then it gets even narrower. I mean, there's a lot of descendants of Shem, you know, a third of the globe are descendants of Shem. More. Now not the descendants of Shem. It is the descendants of Abraham. And as we're going to see when we get to Isaac, it goes even further because Abraham has other descendants other than Isaac. It's very important that it get narrowed down. Here is it narrowed down further in 2 Samuel, even though it's not named as the seed. We'll see that this extends to David's line as well. Beginning in verse 18. Actually, I got to start earlier, don't I?
Really? You wouldn't call it a covenant of Abraham because God was speaking to the serpent? Or
yes.
Adam?
Yes, he's speaking to the serpent. There's no covenant being made.
You mean Adam?
There's a promise. Some covenant theologians refer to the Adamic covenant as, in fact, the covenant of Eden or whatever else that was somehow is not in effect or is temporarily not in effect or whatever else. I would say that the first biblical covenant is, in fact, the covenant with Noah. And then the second biblical covenant that we see between God and anyone is Abraham. And that everything extends from Abraham. That's my position, is that every covenant extends from the Abrahamic covenant. There are no new in the sense of replacement. They are only simply expansions. And if you read this covenant with David here, you'll see that it's an expansion. It's an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant. And actually, I didn't start in the beginning, but go to verse 5 of chapter 7. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in?" David's complaining that he has a nice house, but he has no place to house the ark. Well, actually, he's moved the ark already. It's in Jerusalem, as we talked about last week. But it's not in a tabernacle. It's not in a nice permanent structure as David would have desired. For I have not dwelt in a house since the time I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherefore I have moved about with all the children of Israel. Have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore. In other words, okay, so you want to build me a house? Excuse me for paraphrasing. You want to build me a house? I never asked for a house. God is gracious. Look what he's going to do. You want to build me a house? I'm going to build you a house. And boy, am I going to build you a house. This is not like a house like you were going to build me. Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, Adonai Tzevaot, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you there wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Well, so that's not good enough? No, he's got more. Moreover, I have appointed a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you, I will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who shall come from your body. We're going to see this again repeated when we get back to the Abrahamic covenant here in a moment. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. For my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the blows of the sons of men. He switched characters there briefly. He's gone from speaking specifically the son of David, or Mashiach ben David, Messiah the son of David, to David's literal son, Solomon. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. By the way, that means forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Listen to David's response. Then King David, he immediately understands the words that he just heard sound eerily like what God has said to Abraham, which we're going to read in a moment. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. He says it, I think, 7 times in this passage. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, or 6 times. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, and to make a name for himself, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, for your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. Again, a reflection back to what we hear Moses using this title for God, or this phrase for God, O Lord God. For you have made your people Israel, your very own people, forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning... By the way, that's a switch. That is not the same. Okay, that is simply the Yod, the He, the Vav, and the He, and then Elohim, or the Hebrew for God. The word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts, is the God over Israel, and let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, we're back to the phrase again. You are God, and your words are true, and have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. What we see is David immediately then repeats back what God has promised, and thanks him for it. This is his prayer. May it be as you've said. But he's drawing us back to the Abrahamic covenant. So, let's look at the Abrahamic covenant a little bit.
By the way, he's eight times.
Pardon me? Eight times. You counted him. Thank you very much. See? Observant. Actually, before we go back, let's look at Isaiah, because Isaiah does it in chapter 28. And again, this is just a sampling. It happens a lot in the latter prophets. Although Isaiah is not a latter prophet. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, okay, this is now him speaking of himself through Isaiah. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Who is the cornerstone? Well, first of all, the keystone, as it's called, the cornerstone, the one who is rejected, as we see when we look at the Psalms, is first off, the one who's rejected is now the cornerstone. We see is first off a direct correlation to David. But more importantly, we see that this phrase is used, Yeshua himself uses it, and the apostles use it as referring to Yeshua, son of David. So it's, David is modeled as the one who's rejected. Go through all the sons, and oh, they're great. Oh, do you have any other sons? Oh, I have David, but he's out taking care of the sheep, you know. Oh yeah, bring the one who's sheep follower in, I'll make him the shepherd, right? He's this cornerstone. The one who, he won't fit, you know, as you build this arch. You know, this is what it's referring to. You build this arch, and you go through all the stones and the angles that they are and how they fit together, and you get to this stone, it doesn't fit. It doesn't work. It's not important enough. And you get to the point where the last stone needs to go in, and you know, this cornerstone, this keystone, as you see in an arch, it fits perfectly. It's the cap. It's the top. It is the most important. It holds all the other stones together. Usually we refer to a cornerstone in the modern times as the foundation stone, which is fine, but it's more specifically this stone that is the capstone, as we see in Zechariah, saying grace to it, grace to it. Okay, the capstone, the perfect fit. And this is what it's referring to. I lay in Zion, as we talked about last week. Zion, specifically the city of David. Okay? So he's speaking of the Abrahamic / Davidic covenant. This is a remembrance. You promised David. And before that, you promised Abraham. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prisons to those who are bound. And he goes on, the acceptable year of the Lord. And we see that this is repeated in Luke. And this is, in fact, where Yeshua stands up for his Aliyah on the Shabbat and reading from the Torah scroll, actually reading from the prophets, the Haftarah portion for that day, was, in fact, Isaiah 61. Go to Luke chapter 4.
Why does it have the capital word in
that name? Which one? 61:1?
Sure.
Yeah, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Yeah.
I got the Lord God, but the Lord plus me.
Huh, interesting.
Yeah.
What version of the Bible are you using there?
My
NASB?
Word isn't, but my God is.
God is capitalized, yeah. Yeah.
I got God capped, and I got Lord in the second sentence.
What I did was, rather than just rely on the English, I used the Masoretic. I searched for the Hebrew from there. Well, yeah, but the NASB may take different. Yeah. There ain't no such thing as a single Masoretic. Yeah. But there is a there are a couple variations. Most of them all come from the Codex Leningrad. Anyway, Isaiah 61:1. Excuse me. Go to Luke 4:18. For you have. Is that right? No, I'm in the wrong place. Hold on. Yeah, that's a good verse too. Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is actually. Let me go up one. And he has handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. Well, it wasn't a book, it was a scroll, but anyway. He was handed the scroll for the prophet Isaiah, speaking of Yeshua. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recover the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." It's close. Isaiah 61:1 says, to preach good tidings. Well, you know, the Septuagint uses that same word, gospel. It's exactly the same word. Unfortunately, we think gospel is a New Testament thing and something else is in the Tanakh, and that's not at all true. It's exactly the same word. To preach what? To preach good news. Good news. What is the good news?
The chariot's coming.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me. Well, number one, we see the word anoint is mashach, which is to anoint. And is where we get Mashiach or Messiah. So he has been anointed for what? Well, what is it that has anointed him? The Spirit of the Lord is upon him. So who is this Spirit of the Lord, as it were? And we see that this is a correlation to the name or the title Adonai Hashem, or Lord God. A reference, again, back to the Davidic covenant. He is the ultimate fulfillment. Ezekiel 39. Like I said, I'm fairly certain that this is where it's used more than anywhere else is Ezekiel. Ezekiel 39. 25-29. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. Again, he's speaking of himself. He wants to make the point. There's a reason for what he's saying. Now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they are unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of the enemy's lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them anymore. And I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. It's a bookend at the beginning, at the end. Okay? So what is the basis for this promise? His promise to Abraham. This is yet unfulfilled. So his promise to Abraham, yet unfulfilled in its finality. We see that Yeshua, of course, is the ultimate fulfillment. He himself is the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. So let's look at the promise again, specifically. Go back to Genesis 15, we'll continue from there.
I'll make a real quick comment about the last passage.
Yes.
Very cool how some people think that God's forsaken Israel and that he's forgotten them and left them alone to restore them. It's not so. That he's bringing them back, restoring them. Taking them away from the captivity and making them a nation again.
That's true. What's sad to me, as we've talked about before, is people who name the name of Jesus and yet who deny that Israel is a people before him. And look at the very reality of the past 50 years and still claim that it doesn't mean anything. It is a miracle that Israel, the nation, the state, rather, of Israel exists at all. It is a miracle. And it is a miracle that God is bringing about. And its incompleteness, its lack of finality, should not discourage us that, in fact, it's Him at work. You know, what we do is we hear these same people, of course, then point to the carnality of some who live in the state of Israel. And say, well, they haven't really come back because they haven't turned their heart toward Him. And they are people of very, very limited historical understanding to ever believe that looking at 50 years settles the issue. God is in the process of restoring His people, period. And He's restoring it on the basis of this promise that He made in Genesis 15. This is the reason why He will do it, whether we want to recognize it or not. Our only hope, standing before the Almighty Judge, is found within the framework of Genesis 15. Ever. All of His promises to us are stemmed from this that we see in this promise that He made to Abraham. Why did He make the promise to Abraham? Because He's made the promise by way of the serpent to Eve, that He would provide a seed, and that He made the promise by way of a blessing for Shem through Noah, that He would dwell in the tents of Shem. And now He's making the promise that it will be from Abraham's own body. And then through David, that it would be through David's own body. And then in the fulfillment that we find in Luke chapter 2, Yeshua, the Son of David, born and God with us.
Just one comment to your historical narrative there, which was excellent. He does something here that is different. His word, by definition, is a promise.
That's true.
And He promised, and He promised, and He promised here. But here, He chose not only to promise, but then to covenant.
Exactly. Very good.
That's big.
Good point. Let's go into it, because here it is. Let's go back to verse 1 again. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward the heaven. Count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it him for righteousness. Then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it.' And he said, 'Lord God,'" again, "'how shall I know I will inherit it? I don't got it yet.' So he said, 'Bring me a 3-year-old. This is how you should know. Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram." This is the first time this phrase is used. And actually, it's about the only time. "A turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought all these out to him and cut them in two, down the middle, and placed each opposite each other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, a horror and great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge.'" Well, here's that claim that Moses was making, right? You brought these people out. This is where David is reflecting. You brought these people out. You made them your people. He sees this is an encapsulation of something that's found in the Abrahamic covenant. How interesting it is that God gives him this prophecy within the covenant. It's as if it's a so that you can know, and so that everyone can know, that when I do this, it's for my servant Abraham. And also the nation where they serve, I will judge afterward. They will come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, and from the river of Egypt," and it's not the Nile, it's a river actually that is just to the south end of Gaza, "to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim, and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. This is their land. What's found in there is these promises: an heir and descendants for Abraham's house, a seed and a land. Okay. The promise for an heir invokes a comparison to the stars, an allusion to their number. Is that what's happening? Is he saying the number of your descendants will be like the stars? Maybe. This certainly applies that. Interesting that when it's Isaac, he talks about the dust, and when it's Jacob, he talks about the sand. So it's like he doesn't use the same metaphor with each of the patriarchs. He uses a different metaphor. So what time of the day did 15:5 take place? Go back to 15:5. He said. Then he brought him outside and said, "Now look toward the heaven and count the stars, if you're able to." Says, count the stars, if you're able to count them, if you're able to number them. And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Look at verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Now, look at verse 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down, it was dark. Well, is this the same day? Well, look at verse 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but it seems awfully suspicious to me, knowing the way that God puts his words down. Why is it a big deal that the sun's going down twice at the end of this passage?
It's after he showed him the stars.
That's where after he showed him the stars.
Last time I checked, if you go out before sunset, there's not many stars out there.
But are they there?
They're there.
You can't see them. Now, I'm not the only one that's wondered about this. This is a very ancient pondering. What does it mean? He doesn't say they'll be numbered like the stars. He says, "So shall your descendants be."
Because he says here to Abraham in chapter 22 that it's in multiplying,
exactly,
multiply your seed as the stars of heaven.
That's right. Why is it that here he doesn't say it's the number of them? Okay, count them if you can. Count them if you can. So shall your descendants be. He doesn't say their number would be the same. And that's exactly the pondering that I came across when I was reading this week. It's like some of the ancients are going, you know, why does he say this? It's just a very odd thing. Why doesn't he say they'll be numbered like this? Of course, they come up with all sorts of funny ways of explaining it. But the point is, they pondered it. This is like, it's very odd that he doesn't say they'll be numbered, they'll be great, they'll be many. Well, we're not alone either, because there's a apostolic writer who did the same thing, and we'll get to that here in a second in Galatians, where Paul immediately understands not the difficultness, but the intrigue and the almost mystery that's found within Genesis 15 in explaining so much of our faith. But look at it in 15:6. The basis for the Abrahamic covenant was Abraham trusting for God for its fulfillment.
You guys talk about how it's singular, and you talk about how singular and plural sometimes are wrapped together.
Correct.
And one means, it can mean
both.
And the same. If God took him outside and told him to count the stars, and it wasn't dark, there's still a star in the sky that you can see when it's not dark. And we call it the sun.
That's right.
And he promised him a seed, singular. So maybe it's got something to do with star and seed and stars and seed.
Yeah, there's something bound up in here that I don't know that we can fully explain, except to say that Abraham trusted, and this is what we read from Hebrews 11. Abraham trusted God for what was humanly inconceivable.
That's what Romans 4 says. It says he didn't doubt that his own body would preclude him from this happening, but he trusted that he who was promised was able to do it.
As we go through this study, we're going to discover that God is in the business of miraculous births repeatedly. Yeshua is the last one he talks about. But up until that point, everyone along the line seems to be a complete miracle. Right? And with Isaac, we see the son of promise being one who comes from a body that is not even possible. Two bodies, not even possible to have children. So Abraham trusts God for the impossible, the invisible. Ooh, that's good, isn't it? Isn't that kind of what Yeshua spoke of? Blessed are those who believe and do not see. There is something about the relationship between seeing and faith. The seed promised, first the woman, then Shem, now Abraham. Go to Galatians 6. Galatians 3, 6, excuse me. 16, thank you very much. Well, y'all are reading the screen, even though I'm blind, so I have a reason. Actually, I'm good at distances. Far distances. Yeah, my arm's length is pretty good for reading. Galatians 3:16. This is... I go up one, because this is really important. Paul's like speaking about covenants, and he goes, oh, by the way, you know a covenant never annuls another covenant. And then he immediately jumps to this Abraham example. Look, brethren, I speak in the matter of men. Though it is not a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it. Do you understand? Well, a covenant cannot be overruled by another covenant. Well, that makes perfect sense. Unless that's part of the covenant. It has to be part of the agreement. You can't simply say, oh, by the way, I'm amending our agreement. Unilaterally. Because the covenant's been made, it means you can't. You can't. You can't amend it without mutual consent. And he says here, he says, it's a man's covenant, you'd never do that. And then he immediately jumps into Abram. Now, to Abram and his seed, with the promises made. In other words, those promises are not annulled or made void by anything, by man or anyone else. He does not say, and to seeds as if many, but as one, and to your seed, who is Messiah. Oh, boy. Paul immediately says, yeah, that promise made to Abram back in Genesis 15, it was all about Messiah. And we saw that this, all Abraham's looking for is really one heir. Right? That's his grievance. I don't even have one heir. And God's response is, I'll give you one heir. We'll solve everything. So what is it that Abram believed when he looked up there into the heaven? John 8:56. This is Yeshua speaking. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. But he didn't rejoice to see my night. He was standing out there. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but he was standing out there. It looks like he was standing out there in the daylight. Looking at the stars. And believing God that his descendants would be like that. Count the stars if you're able to. Okay, one. Your descendant will be like that. Your seed, one. That's it. That's good. Very good. Genesis 15, go back to Genesis 15, 8. This covenant, as Joseph was alluding to, is an important picture because the covenant is more than just a promise, right? The covenant has constraints, has stipulations, that it has consequences if it's not kept. Legal ramifications. God legally binds himself to the man Abram here. Verse 8. He talks about putting these animals, cutting them in half, putting them on either side except for the birds. Notice what passes between the two pieces. It says, verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Where was Abraham? Was he passing between the pieces, which he was supposed to do if he was entering into covenant? No, he was asleep. It was God alone entering this covenant. With whom? With himself.
Verse 10, as you said, you know, you can't be dogmatic about these things, but I find it curious that God says, bring me these animals. And he never tells Abraham what to do with them. Abraham knows what you do with them.
Oh, yeah. That's good. That's true. Yeah, okay. I understand this.
And it waits, because he knows. We got to walk between these. It's fighting off the birds.
Falls asleep. That's right. He waits on the Lord to walk between them. It takes time, right? He doesn't know what the delay is. He's waiting. Okay, we're going to enter the covenant. He falls asleep. Wakes up. It's been done. Operation over. How do you feel? Oh, wow. What was that all about?
Isn't that exactly what Paul's point is in Galatians?
Exactly. Exactly. Paul's point in Galatians is, what did Abraham do here? Nothing. He simply took God at His word. Exodus 3:2. Let's look at this fire just a little bit, and I know we're getting long here. We're gonna have to wrap it up. But Exodus 3:2. Ish HaTorah is the website where they have the video camera on the wall, because they're located right across from the western wall of the Kotel.
Oh, that's cool.
The Ish HaTorah Center. They have the Fire of Torah Center is actually just on the opposite side of it, of the, you know, the courtyard there where the wall is. They're on that. They got that prime real estate.
Wow.
Where, and I mean, you can go on the website and look at the wall at any time, right? The fire that burns and does not consume the bush. Exodus 3:2. We're going to look at this in depth when we get to Exodus, but just real briefly. The angel of the Lord appeared to him, speaking of Moses, to him in a flame of fire, and that's ish, from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Exodus 13:21. I should have all our Bible drill kids read these. That way I wouldn't have to take time looking them up. And the Lord went before them in the day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of ish to give them light so as to go by day and night. We saw this pillar of fire actually protected them as well. Exodus 20:18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightnings, the flashes, the sound of trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. The lapid, the lightnings, that's what we saw in Genesis 15. The ashen, which comes from ashan, smoking, the smoke, which we saw in Genesis 15. These are the visible manifestations of the presence of God on the mountain. Isaiah 4:5. This is really cool. I love this passage.
Well, you know, Adam's got to be glad he didn't get that manifestation in the garden.
Although that would have been an awesome sight to see. Judah has a little storybook, and he's in Eliyahu, Elijah. And Elijah's on Sinai, hiding in the cave. So when God spoke from that mountain before, there was a thunder, and the ground shook, and it was covered with fire and smoke. But when Eliyahu's there, Elijah's there, he looks at the thundering and the earthquake and the fire, and God's found instead in the still small voice, stillness. Sometimes He's not where we expect Him to be. But in Isaiah 4:5, He's represented in fire as well. Then the Lord will just create above every dwelling place. And by the way, this is speaking of, go up to verse 4. When the Lord was washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion, above her assemblies, a cloud and a smoke by day and the shining of a flame of fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering, and there will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge and for a shelter from storm and rain. So demonstrating the visible manifestation of the presence of God over the dwellings of believers in Jerusalem. Song of Solomon. Who is this? Speaking of Solomon, it appears. Song of Solomon 3:6 says, who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchants' fragrant powders? Behold, it's Solomon's couch. Well, is that who's coming upon it? See, this carried out in Ezekiel, in the fourth temple being built, or the third temple, depending on your counting. the temple being built, the Messianic temple. It says the prince, and it talks about the Shekinah, the glory of God, entering from the eastern gate. It's a pillar of cloud. Who is this like pillars of smoke? Daniel 10:5. All right. What's the joke? Share with everybody. Did you bring some of that for everyone? Daniel 10:5. I lifted up my eyes, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnishing bronze in color. And the sound of his words were like the voice of a multitude. Go to Revelation chapter 10. Chapter 1. Revelation 1. 5 through 6? I don't know. Is it?
You had us look at 1.
It's Revelation 1.
You're not going
to
find something
in the same.
No,
no. Revelation 1. Change your outline. Revelation 1, 5 through 6.
13
through 7. Thank you. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like flames of a fire. And go to chapter Revelation 4, 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And we see the picture of the menorah, and it being the representation of the eyes of God that roam to and forth about the earth, seeing the righteous and the unrighteous. So, this representation of God, this manifestation, this torch passing between the pieces, this burning fire, as we see in the menorah or the seven spirits of God, is this manifestation passing between the pieces. This speaking of the Lord God and the Abrahamic Davidic covenant and God's faithfulness to that covenant. How does that help us with our parable of the Messiah and the dance? Where we are the partner and he's invited us to dance. How can we practically live out truths that are related to this?
We often dance was made an awful long time ago.
Very good. This offer to dance wasn't... we are the apple of his eye. As individuals, he loves us. But we're the Johnny Come Latelys. Yeah. And to have a correct view of this, we have to understand it's not because of us. Well, most of the time we realize that. But it's hard to imagine, 3,000 years ago, or 3,500 years, 4,000 years ago. It's hard to imagine that. But that's what we are challenged to remember, that it's on the basis of this Abrahamic covenant that's been extended to us, first hinted at in Genesis 12 with that I will bless you, or I bless the nations through you. Any others?
I think it's interesting that in spite of how awesome and incredible all these descriptions are in God, the fact that he brings himself into physical form, there is a sense of communion and a desire of
absolutely
actually being with us, the Emmanuel.
Absolutely. And that's what we're going to see as we move through this. This is God's great desire to dwell with us. It's his great desire to dwell with us. And we're getting just glimpses of how he manifests himself to the patriarchs, but how those glimpses begin to expand and their detail become ever more revealing of what the promise and what the ultimate representation of him would be in our presence, in the flesh, as it were. No one could have comprehended, well, until Abraham somehow saw it.
He shows us what the dance
that God is doing ahead of us in front of us. He walks through the pieces, showing Abraham that this truly is for us too, walking to dance, that adjusts itself. And I love thinking. How excellent. The dance steps as compared to walking through the pieces, that is excellent. He walked through the pieces, follow me.
It is neat that in this dance he's going to lead.
He's going to lead, and in fact, he's really carrying us. Because our feet ain't touching the ground. Right? It's all him. Now we see that Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, Isaiah, Ezekiel understood the phrase, Adonai Hashem, Lord God, appeals to the covenant faithfulness of God and serves as a reminder to all of the followers of Yeshua that all of the followers of Yeshua are descendants of Abraham and heirs of the covenant. Oops. Back up. Messiah is both the promised seed of Abraham and he is the promise maker. He is Adonai Hashem. To follow Messiah's dance steps in this way might be, this is my idea, might be more holy, to more wholly rely upon promises of things not seen. Like Avinu Avraham, Abraham our father. So can you see the stars? No. How do you know they're there? Well, they were there last night. And because you created them, I know that they will be there tonight. Where do they go in the meantime? It doesn't matter. All I know is that they're there. And that's that rock solid. That's where the interesting thing about the word faith comes from, emunah. It comes from a root that means to stand firm. To stand firm. To be unshakable. We've seen the promised seed, the solution of the problem. Remember, there is a problem, as it were. How can God, the infinite God, dwell with finite men? How can the Holy One dwell with sinners? And the solution was to first make this prophecy of a seed to woman, then Shem and now to Abraham. The seed was not visible at the time, but Abraham rejoiced in seeing him and believed. The Abrahamic and Davidic covenant is the basis for trusting in Yeshua and following him. He is the seed. He is the smoking oven, the burning torch. He's made the covenant with Abraham while the man was asleep. He redeemed us while we were still dead in our sins. Any final comments?
Yeah, Rick, in Genesis 12, it's interesting that God doesn't say, by you, all families of the earth, people, it's in you.
That's right. Exactly.
So when you were talking about that earlier, I was thinking, well, maybe it's... I mean, he certainly wouldn't have seen Gentiles then. When God says, look, and count them if you can, and then out there is sort of a picture of Gentiles being brought in.
Exactly. Exactly. The Jewish rabbis are always speaking about Abraham in very glowing terms. The patriarchs do nothing wrong, interestingly. However, what's interesting about the patriarchs that they don't always necessarily apply to themselves is they made a big deal about how Abraham was a big-time proselytizer, constantly going among the pagans and turning them to the one true God. And that God was very pleased with Abraham's work. And they relate back to Genesis 12 for that very reason, saying, look, yes, it is for the nations. Interesting that they didn't necessarily see how it was going to be fulfilled maybe a little differently than they anticipated. But, yeah, absolutely, yeah. I don't know that Abraham would have really understood that completely. But Abraham certainly understands something more than we may accredit him with when we see that he saw Yeshua's day and rejoiced in it. And was glad in something.
He was willing to give his inheritance to a Gentile, Eliezer.
That's true. That's good. Excellent. Excellent. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, our King, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this study. We thank you for your word. It is a sure word. We know that it is without variation, without shadow, as it is as you are. And we thank you that you reveal yourself in it. I pray that you might continue to bless us, Father, though we're unworthy. We know that you have chosen to reveal yourself even to us, we pray. In Yeshua's name, amen. Let's say our blessing before closing.
Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Asher Natan Lanu Torah Temet Dechaye Olam Nata Betochenu Baruch Ata Adonai Noten HaTorah Amen.
Blessed art thou, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who gave to us the Torah of truth and planted eternal life in our midst. Blessed art thou, Lord our God, giver of the Torah. Amen.
God bless you. Have a good week.
Next week.